driven a distance to be here, and I pray that the Lord will continue to bless you and your individual works, the sister congregations that are represented tonight. But I know that any time that we spend studying the Word of God, we are blessed. And we do receive the enrichment that comes from a greater knowledge of the Word of God. You know, the Bible quotes that the Bereans were more worthy than those Christians at Thessalonica because they studied the Scriptures to see if the things that the apostles taught were so. We can never get away from or take advantage of study, the study of God's Word. That's what helps us to be what God wants us to be. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I know that oftentimes when children ask parents about the times in which they grew up, it is probably a tradition to tell them how hard we had it. Oh, I had to walk to school in the snow with no shoes, and it was all uphill. And we always look back upon the hardships, the difficulties, the challenges, because all you have to do is go back one generation, and much of what we understand today of education or of working, all of it has changed so much. So many changes have come about in this last half century. And I think about the fact that my sons, they will never, ever grow up not knowing an internet. And I can remember even myself as a child when we didn't have cable and we only had a few channels on the air broadcast. And I know many of you can remember much before that time. But when we think about what we have done without and being reared in an environment where you didn't have a lot of things, but you had love. You didn't have a lot of possessions, but you had a pronounced sense of family. The time that you spent with mom and dad around the dinner table meant so much. And sadly, there are so many today who are physically, they're economically poor, but they're missing out on the richest blessings because parents and caregivers and grandparents are so busy doing so many other things. There's a business statistic out now that says that of the most recent statistics, probably even 10 years old, of the 60% of young people who don't complete high school, now this is an aggregate number of all the numbers, say in the United States, they'll make anywhere between $200 and $230 billion less over their lifetime than students that graduate high school. And it goes on to talk about this effect of so many young people who have not learned the basic skills necessary that they can provide for themselves and for their families, and the effect it has had on our society. We understand that poverty is an issue. And even our present president and others have tried to address it. But, you know, providing better schools, providing better welfare or the care of individuals, better hospital benefits, all of those things aren't enough if we miss that which is the most basic need, and that is love and caring and guidance from parents. But that goes another step further. Think about this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. That's where we'll be studying tonight. The other step to this, the other side of this picture of the deficit in the lives of human beings. How are we poor? Well, Jesus describes a way in which we are to be poor. And he says in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up to a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heavens. How do we get to this state where we understand what Jesus is talking about? There is one idea that he's talking about physical poverty. Well, we know that that is not the focus. Why? Because there'll be poor and rich. Doesn't matter what you die with or in what state you die. If I'm not right with Christ, it won't make a difference, will it? We know that we came into this world naked and we'll go out the same way without anything. Not the physical presence, but we don't see too many U-Hauls following a hearse. I don't care what you bury it in. If it's a 24 karat gold casket, someone else will have it. But the one who is buried, with whom is buried, it's of no benefit. It's of no help. And so this idea of thinking, well, if I'm without, then somehow I'm more able to be receptive to the Lord. And so people have somewhat of a bias or a prejudice against those who may be well off or those who may be wealthy. And we ought not have that attitude. That's one of the things that Jesus teaches against, that we ought to treat our fellow man, our brother and sister in Christ, especially with the same love that we have for the Father. Amen. Love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the first and primary commandment that we must understand as Christians, how we treat others, how we view others. You see, before I can look at my brother and say, oh man, he's got a brand new car, he's got a nice suit, and man, look at the way his wife is dressed, look at the way his children are dressed, look at the schools that they go to, then I look at myself and I realize, just by virtue of being born in America, I'm so much more better off than people in other countries. You know, down in Honduras, a preacher friend of mine, we were classmates in preaching school. He went down there with his wife. She's a dentist. And they were medical missionaries. Now, he tried to teach those that came into this clinic. But he said what was profound is, he said, in Guatemala and Honduras and those areas, if you can't afford to take care of your children, you just let them go. And he said he couldn't believe how many children were coming to this clinic that they set up for free dental care, that they had no one, no aunt, no mother or father, no one there for them. They were literally out on their own. And I think about that and I say, man, I had a hard time coming up, but it wasn't that hard. I had a place to sleep and clothes and food to eat, and I had someone there that cared. So we know that Jesus is talking about something here that goes much deeper. There's no special righteousness in being poor. Poverty in and of itself is a pitiable thing. We ought to have empathy for those that don't have, and as Christians, we ought to provide. What a blessing it is that the congregation here in Menlo is going to be having an open house and trying to provide and give to those who have need. That's a Christian responsibility. And we ought not shy back for that just because we claim the name Church of Christ, shying away from helping the community. Nothing wrong with that. That's what Jesus did. Remember, he said, the poor you'll have with you always. We ought to serve the needs of others, serve their physical needs, but also try to meet their spiritual needs. That's what Jesus is talking about. It should be easier for those that are in hardship to turn to the Lord. But you think about the economic times today, and still many people don't. What happens? You lose your job, your salary is cut, your wife loses her job or her salary is cut. And what most people do is they just kind of go into a cocoon. They don't want to go out to anything, not to worship, not to be involved with others. And they get into this state where they isolate themselves and oftentimes dip into sorrow and depression. That's primarily why most people, or so many, end up in states that are so much worse. They turn to alcohol, they turn to drugs, they turn to promiscuity, they have affairs, and some even sadly take their own lives because they're in a state of despair. That's not being poor in spirit. What Jesus is talking about here, and literally, when we look at the word in the original language about being blessed, it's talking about a spiritual contentment. Happy, if you will. Happy is the one who's poor in spirit. Jesus never recommended nor commended anyone to take a vow of poverty. And so those who teach that, some of our religious friends that say, well, you need to go off in a monastery and cast out every worldly possession and just chant and live an abased life where you're constantly buffeting yourself. And how much can I do without? That's going to give me some spiritual enlightenment. We don't find that example in the Bible anywhere. That's man-made. And so if someone were to refer to this, they're taking it out of context. But think about this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath the devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. What he simply says there is, here's two contrasts. You've got John, who gave up everything, is living out in the desert, totally abased,
only eating off the land, not enjoying any physical pleasures, and then you have Jesus who's living among you, enjoying the same things that you do, and neither contrast moved you. Neither one of these two powerfully spiritual men who taught the word of God and his will made you move one inch. But the wisdom is that they were obeying God. And over time, they realized that both of these men were fulfilling the will of God, and that those who wanted to follow God must follow who? The one who prepared the way, John, and then ultimately the one who made the way, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So how can a Christian in this life literally be humble and at the same time enjoy life? See, sometimes I look at Christians and I say, we look like we've been sucking on lemons all day, every day. Like you've been drinking some bad coffee. I mean, we just look angry, or we look just upset or sad, in a state where we ought to be the happiest, most enthusiastic and joyful people on the face of the earth. That's us. It doesn't matter what happens to me. My reward is coming later on. That's what I focus on. Not what's going on at work, not what's going on at home or in the community or at school or anywhere, because I know I'm working for something that goes beyond this life. Yes, some days are going to be better than others. Some days you get up, you won't have a flat tire. Some days you'll get up, it's payday. Some days you'll get up and you'll have your favorite meal. All of those things, nothing wrong with enjoying life, but don't let that be the gradient for how I react to the day. See, some people's Christianity is based on whoever they talk to, right? Amen. You talk to a person that's negative and down on the church, then that's how they go out the rest of the day. And we can't allow that. We ought to be transformed and not conformed to the world. Brother Winkler quoted that. That's our command. I am not the sum of things. In that, yes, we know as Christians that materialism is the total opposite of what God wants. But sometimes we live that way, don't we? All you have to do is just go home and say, man, this dryer has been working. But I went by Lowe's and I saw some really nice ones. Now, you saw that new refrigerator? Man, that thing is so nice. It'll hold so much food, and it's so much nicer than what I have. Or man, did you see that new car? Man, it gets so much better gas mileage. It looks so much nicer. It's so much more comfortable. And, you know, we go on trips or we go to visit Mama. This will be so much nicer. And we're always wanting things. And so as Christians, we have to have that sense that says, I'm not going to let this take over my life. Remember Luke chapter 12, verse 15. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I can't let my happiness be a pursuit. Think about that. The pursuit of happiness is the promise. One of the promises that our founding father said is the right of every citizen. And maybe that's true. But our pursuit as Christians is not the goal of being happy in and of itself. Our goal is to please God. And thereby I know that he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That's what Romans 8 gives me, that contentment. Not that all good things are going to happen, but I know how to put those things into perspective so I can receive the blessings. So what does that mean? How do I enjoy happiness then? I'm going to have to treat my brother and sister in Christ. I'm going to have to communicate with you in a way that we enrich each other's lives. We're going to have an intimate connection that goes beyond just saying, how you doing? That goes beyond just seeing one another on Sunday and on Wednesday night. We are going to have to be connected in a way that we really have a meaning for each other. The only way we can do that is giving up. You know, I talked about last night a little bit about how husbands and wives must communicate in order to enrich that relationship. It's no different in the family of God. Think about that. If you've been away from your family, you haven't talked to them in a few months, you don't have that closeness that you have when you're living at home, do you? You don't have that closeness if you visited more recently and caught up on what's going on in one another's lives. And you talked about where you are and where you want to be and how the children are doing. And you renewed those connections. We need to understand that we need to renew that connection with Christ. That's our main source of happiness, isn't it? How is it
that here's the Son of God. And some would say, well, he's the Son of God, and you can't prove to me that he never, ever suffered the way I did. Yes, I know he was beaten. Yes, I know all of the things. I've read the description. But what is it? What is it that he feels that I can know he's there for me? Well, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says, we have an high priest in Jesus Christ who's acquainted with grief. Hebrews 5:8 says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's mentally, emotionally, and physically. He knows what I'm going through because he went through the same thing. He wasn't perfect in the sense that he could not have sinned. We know that from just turning over to Matthew chapter 4. If Jesus could not have sinned, none of the temptations would have been real for him. Satan could not have presented anything that Jesus would have said, well, yeah, that's something I want. But when he came to him after he'd fasted 40 days and for 40 nights, and he said, turn these stones to bread, that was a real temptation. Jesus was physically in want of food. It was something real. And when we have times in our lives when we're frustrated and it seems like where we are spiritually is just not going anywhere. It's like being on a treadmill. I'm moving, but I'm not going anywhere spiritually. And it seems the more that I study, the more that I pray, and the more that I try to connect with brethren, it seems like I'm just getting further and further from where I want to be and where God wants me to be, but we've got to hold on. John chapter 17, verse 14 and 15, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's not going to take away the storms. He's going to help us endure them. He's going to help us find a way that we can put him first. So not only is it the pursuit of happiness, but what about the preeminence of it? What about those who have this poverty of spirit, and yet they don't understand that when we look at these terms that we phrase the beatitude, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. I don't know about you, but it's not really a joy for me when people are condemning me. It's not a joy for me when people are criticizing what I do as a Christian. It's not really a joy for me when I know that people don't want to be around me based on the fact that I'm not going to go in with the things that they want. I'm not going to agree with when they go around on their wives. I'm not going to agree with when they have an attitude that's disdainful and they're using profanity and they're involved in all the lascivious things that the world has to offer. That's an isolated, lonely feeling. But I would rather be in that state than in the state where I would go in with others and suffer the fate that they do, being outside of the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or with covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So what do? In the pursuit of happiness, we ought to encourage one another to be poor in spirit. How? By making sure that we don't put trust in anything that the world offers. What is he saying here when he talks about covetous and extortioners and idolaters? You know, an idol doesn't have to be a statue that I built up and I set it up on top of my desk and I bow down to it. No, it can be anything that I've set up before God. Anything. And we ought to challenge one another and say, brother, you know what? You're not putting your focus where it needs to be. You know, you used to be so strong, and I want you to be the brother I know you can be, or the sister I know you can be. Don't give in to that. Because if you do, it's going to take your focus off of where it ought to be. The person that has spiritual poverty is the one who is also not conceited in their own humility. It's in one that says, well, I'm humble and I'm proud of it. Something's wrong with that, isn't it? I'm humble and I'm proud of it. And yet we understand Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? See, there is a contentment. There's a state, just as Paul mentioned in Philippians chapter 3, whether I have gain or whether I'm in want. Whatever state I'm in, therein I'll be content. But that's our ultimate goal. And doing that, how did Paul look at his circumstances? Here's a man who's been cast out of town, beaten three times with rod, scourged twice, and yet he can still say that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. How can you say that? In the midst of the world's image of happiness says, you know what, there's only so much out there. And if I don't do what I need to do now, I'm going to miss out. And someone else is going to get it. And so I've got to look out for number one. And I've got to take care of my family. And if I can help someone, fine. But if I can't, I'm going to take care of me first. But Jesus' attitude was, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The pursuit and preeminence of happiness literally means that I must understand by serving others, my problems get so much better, don't they? How many psychologists you know that would think to prescribe this for a person that's depressed? Go out, find a homeless person and serve them. If they're cold, put a blanket on them. If they need food, provide it for them and then come back to me. How many would come back and wouldn't have any problems with depression? There's a school right across from the church building where I preach at Ridgedale, Macaulay School. On its marquee outside, there's a beautiful brick stone gate. And it says, man's greatest endeavor is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I thought, how profound. That's so true. That's the essence of this. If my greatest endeavor is to enjoy God and to serve him forever, one, I'm going to have to do it his way. I'm going to find out what it means to glorify God. And then by that process, I'm going to be able to serve him and be with him. Christianity is a positive religion. It declares with God for us, we will always be victorious. And by implication, it also tells us this. The person who realizes that he or she or that they think that they can live hedonistically and save themselves has lost the ability to glorify God. Just a big word that says, my whole goal is self-pleasure. Doesn't matter who gets hurt. Doesn't matter what it costs me. I want to be pleased. I want to be happy. Just like a toddler. You go in the grocery store and you say, no, you can't have that. No, I want it. No, that's not good for you. We got to get ready for dinner. No, I want it right now. Give it to me right now. And they just throw a fit. And now how many adults, 40 years old, but they act just like that. Just like that. How sad it is that we don't learn the self-control and the guidance that comes to be the spiritual children of God that we ought to be. The spiritually poor have an acute awareness that I need God and I'm not ashamed to say it. See, a person that's poor in spirit, he doesn't have any pride. He doesn't have any sense that I've got everything together. And so now, God, here's how good I am. And I'm going to show you what you can do with me. Remember Luke chapter 18, verse 13. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yet the Pharisee says, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like this tax collector. I give tithes. I do all for you, Lord. I'm so thankful that I'm not this lowly sinner. And sometimes we can have that attitude of saying, man, you know what? If people wanted to know the truth, if they wanted to practice and worship the New Testament, when we turned on the lights, when we opened the doors, they'd be right here. And since no one's out there, we say, well, there's no interest. There's nobody that really wants to come. There's nobody that's really open to studying the Bible anymore. But we don't know that, do we? We don't know that until we go out and ask. We've been talking about this thread that's been going through the lessons about personal work and reaching out to others with the Bible. Sometimes we don't get Bible studies because we just don't ask. We just don't ask. A week ago, I went to work And I just went around asking people. Now, a lot of people there know that I'm a minister because I'm on the local television program, or since I've been there now almost 5 years, they've talked to me or heard it from other people. But I just went around and asked several folks, do you believe everybody's going to go to heaven? And you'd be amazed about the kind of answers I got. Some people said, well, yeah, I guess, and some no, but, you know, I just don't have any religious interests, you know. But how many people go through life and never even think of that question because they've never been asked? And there was one young lady said, you know what, I never even thought about it. And I thought, how sad, but how good that someone has asked you now. And hopefully we can get together and study with her. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5 says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, when we get to that condition, brethren, where we understand that our total dependence must be upon God in everything, then we are at that place where not only are we acknowledging who God is, but we have a spirit that is teachable. That's what God wants. He wants that in the non-Christian. He also wants that in the Christian. Amen. When we get to the point in our Christianity where we stop being able to be taught something by God, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And that ought to wake us up. When I can read the scripture and see what it says, but I refuse to acknowledge it or I refuse to accept it, that ought to wake me up. And it ought to let me know I'm not where I need to be. There's something going on in my heart, in my mind, in my life that I need to repent of and let go of. John chapter 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. There's the example. I seek not my own will. You know, one of the biggest problems that preachers can have is pride. You know, in the congregation, we don't want anyone else to come and preach. We don't want any brother in the congregation to give a lesson. They might do better than me. They may like him better than me. Listen, brother, I don't care who it is. As long as he'll preach the truth, he can get up there and preach. Amen. Let him preach. Amen. They may encourage somebody in a way that I can't. Can't let pride get in the way of that. I can of my own self do nothing. That attitude that says God is going to direct me, he's going to guide me because I have a need. I haven't arrived to this place spiritually where I don't think that God's going to help me. That's what 1 John chapter 1 is all about. It's about those who thought in themselves where I've reached such a state of Christian maturity that, you know what, I'm pretty much above sin. You know, I've been a Christian about 50 years and I really don't sin anymore. But that chapter tells us all have seen and that we might be in it. Let's turn over there for a minute. This ain't part of my lesson, but it'll be free. 1 John chapter 1, because I really want you to understand this, that sometimes as Christians, we get to this place in our Christianity that we're not telling others that I've arrived, but we live that way. We lose that zeal, but it's not just that burning desire. It's that sense that I've kind of plateaued. I've not been really inspired lately. I've not been moved to go and do something or see a vision for myself outside of where I am. So let's study this in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and let's begin about verse 4. He says, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say then we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word, his word's not in us. And so that's what he's describing there. It's the person who's got to the point where they just say, well, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty okay. I've been a faithful Christian. My children are faithful. We've been at the congregation a long time. And, you know, I'm just going to pretty much just hang on till heaven comes. One brother said it's more to life than just keeping bread from molding, isn't it? There's much more.
And that's our pursuit. And that really is, in the last idea or suggestion tonight, the power of happiness. Jesus wants the body to work together and to give one another the preeminence. That's it.
We ought to honor one another, encourage one another, and lift one another up. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. See, I care more about your growth as a Christian, and you ought to care more about mine than my own personal wants or desires or grievances or attitude things or conflicts. All of that stuff should be secondary toward us working together to be this body of a like-minded love and unity and service to the Father. It takes an attitude of complete spiritual debt. You understand that? Totally. It's completely clear that I don't have anything to offer God. Amen. I don't care how good I've been. I don't care how many days I've lived righteously. I don't care how many sermons I preach. I don't care how faithful I've been to my wife. None of those things really matter to God, because every day is a new day, isn't it? All those things in the past, now they may help me do better, but really with God, every day is a new day. And James chapter 4 verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The humble. Now, I don't know about you, but every day there's something there to knock me down. I was thinking about that nice picture that's in the paper in the Somerville News about me and Menlo Church of Christ, Brother Ty Creighton. I said, man, that's a nice picture. You know, I was looking at that picture while I looked at the smelly trash I had to take out. And I said, man, Brother Ty Creighton. Nothing like trash to keep you on the right perspective. And that's important for us to understand, that our sin is something that we battle with. We strive against it. We abhor it. And we never get comfortable with the fact of saying, well, we're going to sin no matter what. We're all sinners. No, that's not how any of the apostles ever addressed a Christian. You look at the letter to Philippi, the letter to Galatia, the letter to the Ephesian churches. None of those open to the sinners. It's to the saints, isn't it? It's to those who are striving to uphold the truth and to live for Christ. That's us. And that ought to be the attitude that I have. That I humble myself before God and before my brethren. And tonight, remember that sin will keep us from doing that. Sin has a way of allowing us to get to a condition that we think, I've got everything together. It's sad how many times in marriages there's a breakup and the other spouse doesn't know anything about it. It hits them really like a ton of bricks and saying, how did this happen? How did we get to this place? And so many Christians are often like that. Hear about Christians, they've been faithful 10, 15, 20 years, and then they just seem to fall away. And you say, how did that happen? This person has been here faithfully. It's because something was going on there that we just didn't see. That's where we have to really look, brethren. Not around us, but look within. And then admit to yourself, and say, am I doing all that God wants me to do? What's my vision for the next 2 years or 3 years or 5 years? You know what? We're going to be somewhere in 5 years. We can either go there blindfolded or we can take part in where we're going to be. And we can let God use us. But as long as we're still struggling with sin, as long as we still have that attitude that I've got it figured out, as long as we still have that attitude that says that there's so many problems in the church, I'm just not going to put forth too much effort. I'm going to go because I know I have to go. Well, 5 years from now, we'll be in the same place, won't we? 5 years from now, no growth, no maturity, just existing. That's not pleasing to God, brethren. That's not where he wants us to be. And I can make that change tonight. Decide tonight. I want to be different come next July. I want to be in a better place spiritually. I want to have taught someone the gospel. I want to be teaching, or I want to be preaching, or I want to be leading a Bible study. I want to be doing something different for the Lord than what I'm doing right now. And if I'm doing those things now, I want to be even better at it. I want to be doing it more, and I want to be reaching more folks. That ought to be our prayer tonight. Let's go to God. Great all wise Heavenly Father, we thank Thee so much for the blessing that You've given unto us, a sense of peace and contentment that the world can't offer nor take away. We're so thankful to Thee, Father, that we have the hope and the assurance that when we put our full faith and trust in Thee, You will give us the answers that will give us assurance. You will give us the answers that will see us through whatever storms, whatever trials, whatever struggles come our way by Satan. We ask tonight, Father, that just one precious heart that needs to obey or needs to repent, that they'll have that willingness and that humble heart to do it. And we pray, Father, not only for those, but for ourselves also, Father. Forgive us when we fall short of Thy glory. Forgive us when we don't do those things that we know are our responsibility. And forgive us, Father, when we accept those things that we shouldn't. Help us and strive to walk in the footsteps of Christ. And help us to be more of what You'd have us to be. In Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Tonight, I hope that someone will think seriously about obeying the gospel. If not tonight, don't let your question go unanswered. If you've been thinking about becoming a Christian, doesn't matter if it's 8 o'clock, doesn't matter if it's midnight. Find someone to talk to. Find someone so that you can obey the gospel and get those question answers. Don't let Satan think, well, I got tomorrow, or I got Thursday night. Today may be the day. At least know what you need to do to be right with God. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the remission of sins. Please come as we stand, as we sing.
If you are tired of the load of your sin, let Jesus come into your heart.
We're going to take just a few minutes and answer some questions that were submitted to me. Appreciate so much your faithful and good attendance and our attention tonight in our lesson, and I hope that I challenge you to think about how we can be more content as Christians. One question that was submitted was pertaining to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so because that question probably is going to take our time, that probably be the only one we'll get to tonight, but let's just see where we get with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And let's begin reading at verse 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into the one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned and unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. And I'm missing. This is what I want to get to. Let's drop down to verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and unto God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that setteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. I read that lengthy passage as it relates to women keeping silent in the churches. And it's important. verse 34 is where I want to get to. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I read that lengthy part to give you background on my understanding of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here is a congregation, the church at Corinth, that had all of the miraculous gifts present. Not only were they in the miraculous age, but they had all of the miraculous gifts. And so Paul goes into detail, not just in chapter 14, but in 12, 13, and 14. And you really need to read all of those together to get a better sense of the setting of this. But what he is describing here is when they were practicing the miraculous gifts of speaking in other languages that they had not learned or studied. That's in other tongues. Or prophesying, telling of things that had not been previously revealed that they had not learned. Miraculous prophecy. Or interpretation of the prophecy. That there was someone there as someone prophesied. If we can picture this, then there's someone else who interpreted. Here's the problem. All of these individuals who had the individual spiritual gifts, instead of doing these things in an orderly manner, he talks about that at the end of the chapter, in a way that was easily clear and understood, they did it for their own glory. They said, well, the prophets are over there exercising the gift of prophecy. I better interpret. And while I'm interpreting, well, they're doing that. I better be speaking in another language that I haven't studied. And Paul says, that's all confusion. He says all of these things are happening miraculously for one purpose, so that those who do not know the message of Christ will believe. And he gives them orders. He gives them instruction. If one is prophesying, let him prophesy, then be silent and let one interpret. It is my understanding of the context of this when he says, let the women keep silent in churches. There must have been those who had this gift, whether interpreting of tongues, whether prophesying, and were exercising that. This is in keeping, in principle, with 1 Timothy chapter 2. About a let not a woman teach or usurp authority over man, but she must learn in subjection. Now here's the two different contexts. One, the principle here is that men are to lead in worship. That's very clear. Men are to be the ones up teaching. Yet, if there are those, our sisters in the congregation who are participating in a Bible class, or even if you think of it in this sense, in worship, when we're singing, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are all commanded to sing? Yes. If not, then no woman can sing because she'd be speaking in worship. But the context of how this principle relates to 1 Timothy 2 is this. In didactic teaching, that were the same thing. Teaching. In teaching, that's all that word didactic means. Only men have that responsibility or authority. So what happens? We're in a Bible class. I'm teaching. A sister has a question. Does she wait to after to ask it? Can she never ask it? Can she only ask it of her husband at home? Well, that's not what the context is talking about. What it is talking about is this. She's not to usurp authority. She cannot begin teaching whether she's standing up or whether she's sitting down. She doesn't have the authority to teach, but she does have the authority to speak and ask a question. She does have the authority to comment in such a way, and yet always being mindful that I don't want to do anything to take away from the fact that a brother is up there leading the class. And sometimes that can happen. And so the one who teaches must understand this. One, it is not scriptural to say that a woman cannot speak and worship. Let me be very clear about that. It is not scriptural to say that a woman cannot speak in worship or in a Bible class. I know this. One, there are those who have a problem with that. And so there's nothing wrong with the lady saying, well, I know that there are those in this congregation, in this class, who are not comfortable with a woman speaking, and I will personally choose to refrain from it. But for any man or woman to bind that on another woman, that's wrong. Okay? Never anything wrong with not putting a stumbling block or an obstacle in our brother's way. But when someone binds something that's not biblical, then you've gone outside of Bible authority. That's clear. The other thing is this. Women and men can try and teach a class from their seat. And so as a teacher, I have to be mature enough and knowledgeable enough in order to handle that so that it's clear that I'm leading the class, which makes it so much important or so much more important for teachers to be prepared, understand and know what you're teaching as well as you can before you get up there to teach it, and you'll avoid a lot of these things. We get in trouble a lot of times when we have discussion classes and we just throw something out there and opinions start flying and people's views, and there's no structure to it. And you get out of class and you say, now, did we ever come to a conclusion? Did we ever get to what the Bible taught? That's not teaching. It's not a Bible class. That's a discussion, but it's not a Bible class. But I hope I answered that question. And if you have comments about that, I'll be glad to answer and reply to those. Let's see. We got 1 minute. Let me make sure I didn't skip one that I could get to tonight. Excuse me just a minute here. Okay. Is a committal ceremony necessary to free the soul from the body? All right. First of all, what is a committal ceremony? A committal ceremony is normally when the person who is overseeing the burial, this is usually at the graveside, will say, we now commit this body to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It is simply a tradition that is done usually at burial. We know two things biblically. Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. And so there is no biblical example of soul sleeping. There is no biblical example that a person who is in the ground and buried, their spirit must be released by. All of that is just tradition. And being tradition, it's not right if you do it. It's not wrong if you do it. It's just a matter of custom. But it cannot be exercised in a way that is taught or believed that this is something necessary. We know biblically, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that there is a body, there is a soul, and there's a spirit. Now, there's only one thing that separates soul and spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that's the word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder both joint and marrow, soul and spirit. And so the mental, emotional part of man, we know all of that is included in the soul. So what's the spirit that goes back to God? My understanding is that's the spirit that gave the body life, if you will. When God breathed into the dust of the ground, the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living soul, is that which that brings life. And so, no, a committal ceremony is in no way necessary or biblical to say that it's needed for the soul to be released from the body. Soul is immediately released when the body ceases life, period. And another question that may go with that, well, what about the person who is who dies and the blood is left in them? There are cases like that. Not every place immediately embalms or goes through those processes. And that's a similar thing. Again, the physical body itself, we know ceases to live because we all are going to meet God. And Hebrews 9:27 tells us that, right? For every man wants to die and then the judgment. So I hope I answered that question. But if you have more, please submit them to me. Or if you can catch me here before tonight, that'll be fine. I'll answer them on tomorrow night and on Thursday night. But I appreciate your attention just for these last few minutes.